who art in name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, as we turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, I'm going to read this morning from verses 44 through 52. And as you're doing that, let me take a moment to greet those who are joining us this morning by YouTube. We are delighted that you can be with us to worship together, hearing the Word of God. We're sorry you can't be here, but we are delighted that you are joining us today. And we pray for your encouragement and your strengthening. Let me remind you that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so as we hear it read and explained, we are listening to God's Word, and may He speak in a very powerful way to you and to all of us here. And let me thank Bill for his wonderful rendition of reading the earlier parts of this chapter. Paul was not known as a dramatic preacher. He got criticized for that, but Bill, you're a dramatic reader. We appreciate that very much. It's a great help to us. If Bill hadn't read all of that and I'd had to read it and then stand up and preach, I don't know if I'd have enough wind to continue. You might have to settle with a 5 or 10 minute sermon. Oh, that'd be horrible. I know you'd all be broken up over that, I know. So before we linger over that any further, we'll go back to God's Word. We begin in Acts chapter 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore." Bill read to us the earlier part of this chapter, the bulk of it, and what we find here is a continuation of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. It had begun with them going to the island of Cyprus, where they preached there throughout the island, and then at this point, they sailed north to Perga, a city in the region of Pamphylia. We would call this area today Turkey. They were in southern Turkey. And we note that when they sailed, John Mark, the young man who was their assistant, left them and went back home, either to Jerusalem or to Antioch. We're not sure which. And this would cause a disruption, a dispute between Paul and Barnabas a little later. It's described for us at the end of Acts chapter 15. They had a very sharp dispute, and I'm looking forward to preaching that passage to you because we live in a culture that does not know how to have a dispute anymore. You know, it's just like the most vicious words you've ever heard. We as believers know that disputes are inevitable. They're going to occur among us, between believers. But we need to learn how to handle disputes together. And we need to be an example to the world around us. But I won't preach that sermon to you today. You'll have to wait, and we'll get to that in God's good time. What we see occurring here is Paul preaching in the synagogue of Antioch. Now, there's Antioch in Syria that sent them on their journeys. This is another name, another city named the same, Antioch, but it's in the region of Syria. And Paul's sermon is very straightforward. Luke is giving us the main points that Bill read to us just now. He begins with giving us an account of Israel's history. This reminds us of Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin earlier in the book of Acts. He then goes on to describe how in those early accounts of Israel, God promised his people to send them a Messiah to save them. And this reminds us of what Peter was explaining to the folks at Pentecost. And then he concludes with the main point, Jesus is the Messiah that God sent. And we heard Bill read verse 41, which was a warning to the Jews who were not convinced by what they heard Paul saying. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That's from the Hebrew prophet Habakkuk in the first chapter, the fifth verse. So he quotes to them from their own Bibles, from something they acknowledge to be the Word of God, and says, you are fulfilling what God predicted. It's not a good prediction. It's a prediction of judgment. But when you reject Jesus Christ, that's exactly what you're doing. But many didn't heed his warning. And that brings us to an obvious lesson here today, but one we need to be aware of. And that is that whenever the gospel is preached or shared or in any way made known, that there will ultimately be only one of two responses. Either people will ultimately repent and have faith, or they will rebel and be in unbelief. Now, not everybody did one or the other that first week. Some needed another week or so to make up their minds. Would you please come back next week? And that's inevitable. People usually cannot absorb the message of the gospel the first time they hear it. They need to hear it explained a number of times. They need to think about it. And often the Lord will lead them to faith in Christ. We shouldn't be put off by that. But we should also recognize the reality, the grim reality, that some will believe and some inevitably will not. And we see here that many of the Jews rejected the gospel. They turned their backs on the scriptures. We see it in verse 45. Look at it. The word jealousy there is a very strong word in the original language. It evokes violent emotion. They weren't just politely disagreeing. They contradicted Paul. This word literally means they violently attacked him verbally. And then they reviled him. The Greek word there that is used is the word we know in English as blaspheme. They blasphemed. They slandered. They lied. They defamed God's word. And we must remember, these were the Jews. He was in a synagogue preaching. And that means that these were the kinfolk, you know, the extended family, admittedly, of Paul and Barnabas. And, you know, Paul called himself in Philippians 3 a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was proud of his heritage. And he tells us in Romans chapter 9 how their rejection of the gospel affected him. He said, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish of heart. He said, I could wish for myself that I were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, my family, according to the flesh. It broke his heart, literally. And yet, how did they respond? Look at verse 46 and 47. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And then the next portion is a quotation from Isaiah 49, verse 6. Again, the Old Testament. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. God always had in view the idea of saving the Gentile lost as well as the Jewish lost. And this leads us to another important lesson for us to recognize. And that is that when someone who rejects the gospel turns out and rejects, it is an act of love to give that person a clear warning. Again, because we live in a society that has lost the ability to disagree in an agreeable fashion, we are often told not to disagree with anybody, to everybody just be tolerant and just treat everybody absolutely the same and don't pay any attention to what truth is or what's false, because who knows what's truth or false anyway? That's what our culture is constantly beating the drum on. But you and I know there are some things that are true and other things that are categorically false. And when people are believing that which is false, it's harmful for them. And it's loving for us to warn them about that. Now, having said that, we need to be very careful how we warn. We need to make sure that we are speaking in a respectful tone of voice. We need to try to reason with them. We try not to insult anybody. That's very important. I saw this done years ago. I was at a Right to Life rally in Columbia, South Carolina. We were at the State House there in the capital of the state, and our presbytery had brought R.C. Sproul up to speak at this rally. And so he was up on the steps of the State House, and we had a large crowd down there in front of him. And most everybody had placards, you know, Right to Life and that sort of thing. And there were counter-protesters. And they circled in the back. They didn't try to mix in the crowd. And they held up counter slogans and billboards. And I want to make it clear, they were very respectful. They were not chanting. They were not abusing anybody. They didn't try to interrupt R.C. as he spoke. The crowd among us were very respectful of them. Didn't get into arguments, but we did talk to them some. But R.C. in his remarks addressed them at one point. It really made a big impression. He kind of lowered his voice. He got quiet. And he said, let me say with all respect that those of you on the back row with those banners that you have, I'm sorry to tell you, but someday you're going to have to give an account to the Lord Jesus for the things you've written on those signs. And he said it just like that. And when he said it, the whole crowd, including the folks in the back, got very, very quiet and very, very still. And I thought it was a marvelous example of how to warn people, because it was obvious that R.C. cared about them. And he wasn't focusing on winning an argument, but by conveying a truth that they need to hear. And I hope that we can learn how to do that. Nevertheless, when people reject the gospel, we must speak up, and we must not allow their rejection to discourage us. It's very easy to get discouraged when you share the gospel with someone and it doesn't seem to make any impression. Especially if that someone is someone you love, someone in your family, and many of us have experienced that. But don't let it discourage you, to make you stop. Because everyone needs to hear the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." We've all heard that, right? Let me point out, Jesus wasn't issuing an invitation. He wasn't saying, "If any of you want to be the light of the world, come down here to the bottom of the mountain and kneel before me." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "We sure need some of you to step forward and be the light of the world like my 12 disciples here." He didn't say that. He issued a command. "You are the light of the world." Now, when Jesus stood at the front of the boat that was in the storm at sea at night, and the wind was blowing violently, and the waves were crashing over and filling the boat so that it was about to sink, he stood up in the boat and addressed the wind and the waves and said, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind and the waves did what? They obeyed Jesus. They heard the voice of their Creator, and they instantly obeyed. Now Jesus speaks to you from His Word and says, "You are the light of the world." Will you be like the wind and waves and obey Him? I pray that we will. It's very important that we learn to obey the Lord Jesus. Of course, it's tough to be rejected. It's hard to stomach it when it happens. It was hard for Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He talked about being a light in the world, but he didn't use that illustration. He changed the imagery to an aroma. And he said, we are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? That last part is a rhetorical question. We should understand the expected answer. And the expected answer is, no one is sufficient for this. Least of all me, the Apostle Paul. We're not able to do this in our own strength. So what kept Paul and Barnabas going here in Acts 13? How were they able to stomach the rejection of their kinsmen in the faith? How could they see these Jews who were part of their culture and their family who are rejecting Christ? How could they face that and keep going? Well, Dr. Luke tells us. He mentions it in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, or the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Paul and Barnabas knew that. My point here is that when they were downhearted, good theology came to their rescue. And what was this good theology? The good theology is that no one responds to the gospel and believes in Jesus Christ unless Jesus draws them, unless Jesus convinces them and brings them to himself. Now, you can read about this in detail in Romans chapter 9 or Ephesians chapter 2. It's called, election, predestination. Effectual calling. And I know a lot of people got put off by that. These are deep theologies. And they say, well, I don't believe that people are puppets. I don't believe that we're robots. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Does Jesus teach? Does Jesus treat anyone like he's a puppet or a robot? Absolutely not. And that's not what this doctrine teaches. This doctrine teaches, though, that whenever anybody believes in Jesus, whenever anybody's heart moves them to turn to Christ, it's because Christ moved their heart. He enabled them to see sin for what it is and enabled them to feel sorrow for their sins. He points this out in the very famous situation when he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter gave that wonderful answer, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and we've come to believe in you. And how did Jesus respond? Matthew 16, 17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So did the Father treat Peter like a puppet? Of course not. God didn't whisper in his ear and say, you are the Christ. No. Peter listened to what Jesus said. Peter saw what Jesus did, and he sat there and he thought about it, and he said, what kind of man can do these sort of things? And he responded and said, you're the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And he didn't realize that he knew this because God had revealed it to him. He wasn't aware of that, and that's why Jesus told him this. This is because God has revealed this to you, Peter. This is why you're able to say what you're able to say. You're not smarter than everybody else. You're not better than everybody else. You've just had mercy and grace applied to you. And that's the boat all of us are in. We can't go out the door and look down on the unbelievers out there and say, oh, they're so stupid. No, they're not any stupider than you or me. You know, there but for the grace of God goes every single believer. Every single one of us. Except God had mercy on you and me. And this is why we can have encouragement, great encouragement in our own lives, but great encouragement also in being light to the world. Because what this doctrine teaches us there in verse 48 is it's not up to you to convince anybody. It's not your eloquence. It's not your wisdom. It's not your boldness. It's not, you know, anything about you that brings people to Christ. It is by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. And so he has chosen you and me to be his lights in today's dark generation. He has chosen us to be his witnesses. And let's be clear about why he chose us. Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and following. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So I ask you here today, how many of you are qualified to be lights in the world for Christ? How many of you are foolish, weak, despised, low, things that are not? We're made for this, folks. Yeah, really, and I'm the leader here, you know? That's what we're made to be. We're made to be weak. We're all well qualified because we don't have qualifications in ourselves. If God's grace doesn't save people, nobody's going to get saved from our work together. And it's always been that way with every congregation, with every generation of believers. And so seeing that, I'd like to close by urging you to respond in four ways. Four quick ways, okay? First, I would encourage you to pray for boldness. Now, when I say the word boldness, I'm using that in a biblical fashion. In modern English, boldness generally means outrageous. You know, it generally conjures up the street preacher who's out there on the corner screaming at everybody and just being a fool. And that's not what God is asking us to do. The word boldness in the Bible means to be plain and to speak clearly. That's what Paul and Barnabas was doing. They made a bold response, a clear response. So literally it means make the gospel clear. Spell it out. Spell it out in detail. And that means that we need to respond in a second way. We need to be students of the gospel. We need to study it in detail so that we can understand it clearly and explain it in a variety of ways to people. When I've tried to witness to people, I've never been successful except when they were willing and wanted to have a discussion. They didn't want to hear me give a 5-minute or 10-minute or 20-minute talk. They wanted to be able to ask questions. And you need to be willing to sit down over a cup of coffee or whatever and hear the questions and try to answer them. And if you don't know the answer, say, well, I don't know the answer to that, but I'll try to find out and get back to you. You don't have to be an expert. You're a witness. But studying the gospel, understanding it clearly for yourself, can help you feel comfortable entering into these important discussions. Paul told his young friend Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Focus, Timothy. Study the gospel. Understand it. Concentrate. Focus on it. Don't quit studying it. Did you see the archers in the Olympics last summer? See those men and women, you know, hitting the bullseye all the time. And I was listening to some of the commentators, and he said, obviously when they're aiming, they're concentrating on the target, and they are steady in their hands, and they hold their breath for when they are to release the bow. But he said they've actually gotten to the point where they can time their heartbeats, and they don't release the bow until between heartbeats, so they're more steady. I don't know if that's really true or that's just what they're telling us on TV, but That's the kind of concentration I think that the gospel deserves, that we focus on it, that we come to understand it. Then the third thing I would suggest, simply speak up. Say a good word for Christ. Don't wait for the perfect opportunity. Because I'm telling you, perfect opportunity is never, ever going to come. I'm very good at seeing excuses. I think probably we all are. We need to stop seeing so many excuses and seize the opportunities we have. Again, Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, said, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready at all times. Ask God to give you opportunities to share. And then finally, trust God with the results. Or I can sum it up in one word. And I particularly commend this word to you parents out there who have adult children who have troubled you and disappointed you by their apparent lack of appreciation for the gospel. And the word is patience. Patience. You know, God will answer. Keep praying. And keep seeking to reach out when you can. Again, James tells us, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and later rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's talking about the coming of the Lord, but it applies to any sort of patience. The farmer's patient because he understands that crops don't grow overnight. It takes time. And also it takes time sometimes for people to open their ears and listen to the words of the Lord speaking to their hearts. My father was a salesman, and he told me that one of the things they teach you as a salesman is that no doesn't mean no. No means not yet. And when we hear people say no, let's listen for not yet, not now. But the Lord hasn't said no to them. Not until He does, we won't. And so what we see here in this passage today, let me be real clear. It's not that Paul and Barnabas were great heroes of the faith. Paul would not want that to be what you take from this. But what do you see in this passage? Just the part I read, the part Bill read, you'll see the same thing. But the point is that the Word of God triumphs. How many times in the little portion I read is the Word of the Lord or the Word of God mentioned? I've read four times here in just these few little verses. The Word of the Lord spread in those areas of dark Turkey, the various accounts there, among the Jews and among the Gentiles. The Word of God triumphed. And we live in a dark world today. We live in an age when it seems like the light of the gospel is in eclipse in our country. But it only appears that way. If it is in eclipse, eclipses don't last forever, do they? The sun comes out again. And the Word of God will inevitably triumph, even today. Let us understand that and believe it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the simple but powerful lessons that we've seen here today. We pray that You would help us to be a people who are truly bold, to be a people who understand the gospel so well that we can explain it under a variety of circumstances to all sorts of people. Give us, Lord, the faith we need to do so. Give us the patience that we need to not give up when people initially say no. And Lord, we pray that You would hear our prayers, especially for our children that we love, that they too would bow the heart and the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Bill?
As we begin to prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's sing together.